And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand." Well, Lord, as always, we are not worthy that you should come under this, our roof. But speak now the word, and our souls will be healed through Christ our God. Amen. Now, I think one of the particularly grim aspects of this particular narrative is that it comes so early in the history of the human family. As I've indicated before, Adam and Eve are not a myth. The story of their creation, their fall, the beginning of their redemption by God is not Hebrew poetry. It is simply a narrative about the beginning of the human family. And you'll remember, as we looked at our first parents in the Garden of Eden before the fall, all we can see is a very blurry image, as through frosted glass, of what it must have been like to be a human being without sin. That hazy image is beautiful, it's inviting. I think in all of us, there is a yearning to get back to that primal innocence, to get back to the garden. But until the Messiah comes again, there is no way back to the garden. What we have and what we must live with is what the human family has become since our disobedience. And to me, it is somewhat shocking that the first two children born to the first two human beings, Adam and Eve, that in that nuclear family, before Cain and Abel are old, there is murder. This should be a sobering reminder that, as John told us in that portion of his letter that we read, hate, which always leads to murder, either psychological or physical murder, this has resided in the human heart throughout human history. So what can we learn? Well, first of all, I think, and this is crucial, in these two brothers, Cain and Abel, we see two streams running within humanity. First of all, we note both of them are constitutionally religious. They are both worshiping men. They acknowledge the one living and true God, their Creator. They bring to their Creator offerings of praise and worship. And so both of them, in their constitutional religiosity, share that with all humanity. And you'll remember last week I mentioned specifically that even devout atheists are still constitutionally religious. They are religious in their irreligiosity. Probably the most fanatically and angrily fanatic worshipers are atheists. Their anger against God, that they say doesn't exist, rather, is a witness to the fact that they are fighting a reality that impinges upon their consciousness and their intellect, but a reality that they must deny. Cain and Abel, even though they have two very distinct destinies are religious. But notice, the text is very clear. Both brothers bring their offerings to God, but we're told that God had no regard, he paid no attention either to Cain or his offering. On the other hand, God has regard, takes notice of, receives Abel and his offering. Let me read you the text because I think it's absolutely critical. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of the fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Now, I struggled with this, to be honest, during the week, because it's very tempting to jump to the conclusion that, well, Abel brought a lamb. And we said, when we were reflecting upon God's covering for Adam and Eve in the garden after they sinned, that an animal was sacrificed. It sounds as if God's regard for Abel is simply because he worshiped God in the way that God had appointed. But I think that's reading a little bit too much into the text. Because if we read later on in the Old Testament, cereal offerings, grain offerings, food offerings are also legitimately brought to God at the tabernacle and later to the temple. In fact, food offerings are ordered by God. And so we need to dig a little bit deeper. It's not just that Abel was worshiping God with offering a lamb, shed blood, and as we're told here, fat offerings. First of all, God has regard for one brother, but not the other. What we are up against here is the mystery of God's choice of specific human beings. One to be his, and one who is rejected. We are up against the mystery of God's choice. We come across that in the psalm that we read together earlier. Of all of the options for kingship over Israel, who is chosen? David. One shepherd boy, the youngest of Jesse's sons, is selected not only to be king of a united Israel, but to be the progenitor, the beginning of a kingly line that will climax in the reign of David's greater son, Jesus. And in Psalm 89, God says, I will never, ever, ever, ever break that promise to David, the king I have selected, nor his greater son, the Messiah. God selects. God chooses. God identifies people, individuals, men, women, and children to be part of his adopted family. And others, in the words of the Reformed theologians, he passes by. Or to use the phrase taken from the Hebrew in Genesis, God has no regard for them in a saving, redeeming way. I remember when I first had to wrestle with this truth from the Bible. It was in Scotland. I had never heard about God's choice of people, God's choice of a church, a redeemed humanity. And as I heard it from the pulpit in Glasgow, oh, I was so angry. How dare God set his favor on some and pass by others? I was so angry. And I remembered I was so upset that I finally went to my then minister to have it out with him. And this is what he said. I don't remember the entire conversation, but I remember him saying this one thing that for me was like a theological light bulb being turned on. He said, "Ken, you can, and at some point probably will, choose someone to be your wife. And in your mind, that is entirely fair and right and good. Why are you telling me that it is not fair or right or good for God to choose the children that he wants to adopt into his family?" I had no answer. But as I continued to struggle with that, because at some level I did, I had to ask myself the question, well, what about choice? Do some people just never get to choose for Jesus? Is human responsibility a myth? And again, I don't think the Bible ever resolves this tension in a neat way or a way that would satisfy us intellectually. But what God does make clear, and makes clear in this, the situation of the first human murder, is that although his choices are known only to him, character and our inclination either towards God or away from God is entirely and completely our own responsibility. In other words, human choices matter. And we see this profoundly in what I call the way of Cain. What does it mean for a human character and for human choices if I decide I don't want the mercy of God? Well, first of all, it means I am angry at God even when I have no reason to be angry at God. Cain was very angry in verse 5, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door like a wolf. Its desire is literally against you, but you must rule over it." First of all, Cain is angry at God for God calling him to account. Furthermore, and we're told this quite specifically, he killed his brother Abel, and John adds the motive, because he hated him. And so for people who choose the way of Cain, the way of the rejection of God, the rejection of the gospel, the abandonment of any adherence to God or his cause, they have deep in their souls a simmering resentment of God, just because he is God. And furthermore, there is a hatred which is directed not only towards God, but towards our fellow human beings and all that they represent in terms of the image of God. Hate and anger resides in the heart of every determined unbeliever. But how does God deal with this hate and with this anger? He says to Cain, there's always a way home. You are in the grip of sin. He describes sin as almost like this raging, ravening wolf that's lying at Cain's door. And sin wants the door to be opened so it can get in. It's against Cain. Sin is always against what God wants us to be, or plans for us to be, or desires that we be. Sin wants to get us. And what does God say? But you can resist him. You can resist him. Even for Cain, whose offering God was not inclined to accept, has a way home if he chooses to take it. He can say no to his hate. He can say no to his sin. And he could have said no to the hate that impelled him to finally murder his brother. And again, the story is clear. If we say no to God's way home, then our actions have consequences. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Killed him. There's a way home if we take it. The door of repentance and trust in a crucified Messiah is always open. But if we say no and remain determined in that refusal to repent and believe the gospel, then there are consequences, just as there were consequences for Cain. God says to him, your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Notice, God is not blamed. This is Cain's action. This is Cain's hateful heart. And this is what he is solely responsible for. And he's cursed. It's interesting that when our first parents sinned, God cursed Adam's labor. He told Eve that motherhood and childbearing would be painful for her, but he never cursed Adam and Eve. In fact, he promised that there would be a son born of the woman who would finally undo the work of the devil. Humanity is not cursed by God, but unrepentant sinners are cursed by God. But what fascinates me particularly is that even though Cain, for his own actions, for which he alone is responsible, is now cursed by God, he is not immediately done away with. You remember how Cain said, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Whoever finds me from now on is going to kill me. Later on in the Old Testament, this is called the Avenger of Blood. Before there was a proper legal structure in place for God's people, it was permitted in the case of murder with malice aforethought, or what we now call in the cases of premeditated murder, if there were no judges to deal with the case, then the nearest relative of the murdered individual was entitled to take the life of the murderer. The murder of human beings is something that God hates. He hates it with a passion because it is the destruction of the image of God in human beings. And so the murder of unborn children in the womb is something that God hates. The increasing number of murders in our schools is something that God hates. And while we're arguing about what the motive for all of this is, God doesn't care about the motive. He only cares about what we have done. That's his question to Cain. What have you done? Not why did you do it, but what did you do? And if the justice system of this country, and every other country on planet Earth for that matter, judged on the basis of action rather than psychological analysis, holding out the illusion of healing, this would be a safer country in which to live. Never forget that. Your brother's blood cries to me from the ground. And that will always be true. And yet, God postpones the death of Cain and puts a mark on him so that he will be allowed to live out his destiny until God calls him to the judge of all the earth. But this is critical. What happens to Cain between the time of his sentence and the time of his execution? Well, he lives a life of restless frustration. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And when Cain says, "My punishment is greater than I can bear," and the Lord says, no, execution will not fall. You're going to be preserved in life. But then what does Cain do with the life that's left to him? Does he repent? Does he beg for God's forgiveness and for the restoration of God's favor? No. This is how the story ends. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, or literally, the land of wandering east of Eden. There was a way home for Cain. He chose not to take it. And after God extended his life, prolonged his life, and protected him, Cain still makes a really bad choice. He first of all walks away from God. The text says that specifically. Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. He said no to God's mercy, God's grace, and God's forgiveness. And he spent the rest of his life east of Eden in the land of wandering. My people, this is the end, the human end, of all who refuse God's way home. This week, the world buried a great preacher of the gospel. And because that was such a public event, we had the opportunity, didn't we, to hear little synopses of the message that Billy Graham preached for decades. And what amazed me, as I heard snippets of his gospel preaching throughout the week, as I heard his son, Franklin, preach that same message at Billy Graham's funeral, I was amazed at the simplicity of it and the biblical integrity of it. We are sinners. We are under the just condemnation of God for those sins. We need a Savior. We are the recipients of the infinite love of God, who sent his only Son to be that Savior. We are the beneficiaries of the death on the cross of his Son, Jesus. In our place and for our sins, we are called to repent, turn in a Godward direction through Jesus. And we, if we do that, are received, are saved, are redeemed, are adopted into the forever family of God. That is the gospel. And what Cain and Abel teach us is that our destiny on earth, as well as what comes after earth, depends upon the choices we make regarding this God and his gospel. As long as Cain lived and breathed, God said, you can deal with sin, you can resist it, and you can come home my way. Or you can be a restless, wandering, angry, hate-filled individual who turns away from God and spends your entire life wandering around until the end. God's choice, but our responsibility in terms of what we do with God's invitation to look to me, all ye ends of the earth, as he said, and be saved. Will we look? Will we come? Will we say yes to the Lord Jesus? Now. Dear Lord, we thank you. We thank you that there is always good news and there is always hope for those who truly hear your voice and decide to respond to your invitation in the good news of the Lord Jesus, our Messiah, their King. We thank you that the outlines of that good news are with us even in this sad story of Cain and Abel. And though your servant Abel, loved by you and who honored you in his life, is now dead, we thank you for what the Bible tells us, that he, though he is dead, still speaks, and the blood of Jesus speaks better things than the blood of his servant Abel. Abel's blood cried out for justice, and the blood of Jesus cries mercy, mercy, mercy for those who receive that covering and who receive this Jesus. And may it be so, for Jesus' sake. Amen.